Wow, it's like getting dressed in front of you or something. What's that?
Do I?
In playing for us this morning, and she was sending out a desperate email at 3 o'clock in the morning that I didn't see because she was sick with the stomach flu. And so we learned last minute this morning that Roseanne wouldn't be here. And I just want to express appreciation to Amy and to Jane and to Taylor Ann and Alan for leading us without... Roseanne is like a rudder. She's just like, you know, the steady thing that keeps us all going. And so when that comes off the boat about 20 minutes before we're supposed to start practicing this morning, it's a little stressful for us. And so if we could just express appreciation to those who soldiered through that and led us in worship this morning. And consequently, I was doing a little bit of double duty there. And so thank you for the little bit of extra time to get ready. Our passage this morning is perhaps the most famous passage about a father in the Bible. The story is called The Prodigal Son, and prodigal means wasteful. And a famous American pastor, Tim Keller, recently wrote a book on the prodigal God, because he suggested in writing that book that this story is not so much about the wastefulness of a son, but the incredible generosity nearing the wastefulness of this father's love for his two boys. And I thought it was an appropriate passage for us to look at this morning on Father's Day, because really the honor and the worship and glory this morning belongs to our Father in heaven. And so let's look at this passage together and learn more about what God is like as we consider this parable of the Father. It's an interesting context in Luke chapter 15 as Jesus gets into this story. We're told in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15 that the tax collectors and sinners... And my NIV version that I have in front of me this morning has this in quotation marks. The sinners, the ones that everyone knew were bad people, were all gathered around Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." In other words, we don't like this guy. He's not our picture of a holy and righteous and praiseworthy Jewish rabbi, because he hangs around and associates and spends time with all the wrong kinds of people. Pharisees were men who very much were focused on following with rigid precision the commandments of God as they were laid down in the Old Testament. And it, as many of us know, they were famous for adding many additional instructions to the law of the Old Testament in order to consider every possible contingency so that they would never be guilty of violating the law that God had given to Moses. And they had made for themselves a system that was very precise and considered all circumstances of life and allowed them to navigate life always steering clear of any kind of violation of the rules. They were very careful and precise and rigid and dutiful group of people. In fact, if you read the Bible carefully and Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees, I think it's arguable that Jesus, as well as pointing out the flaws and the failures of the Pharisees, he on other occasions actually shows them respect and recognizes that in their whole way of living, there's a great and strong desire to honor God and to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Teachers of the law, of course, are people who, again, are very familiar with the law of God and know exactly what was revealed to Moses in the Old Testament. somehow these groups of people who are so concerned about the law also find themselves, I think, quite often preoccupied with those who are the lawbreakers. And something about their identity and their sense of goodness and their sense of righteousness is pumped up and given greater strength as they consider those who are falling down and failing and not making the grade. And so it was quite natural for these people who had such a desire to be faithful and honoring to God, who we know reveals himself as a God of love all through the Bible, that these people would actually begin to become a little bit twisted in their hearts and have thoughts of condemnation and thoughts of hatred. They would despise people who they could see were clearly identified as lawbreakers. And so it's a great source of frustration for these men, a source of scandal for them, that Jesus, who clearly knows the law and in fact is so versed and capable to quote the law of Moses and enters into debates with them so skillfully about the teaching of God in the Old Testament, that this man is hanging around with people who clearly are just the wrong crowd of people. And so in this context, Luke tells us that Jesus begins to tell stories. He begins to deal with the tension that's felt in this crowd as the Pharisees and teachers of the law are offended by Jesus' relationship with tax collectors and sinners by telling stories. And at first he tells the story of a lost sheep. And then he tells the story of a lost coin. And these are stories of things that are lost in the sense of physically the owner doesn't know where they are. And they've somehow gone missing. And he begins to build this idea. You know what it's like to lose things, right? He begins to tell these stories. You guys have all lost your wallets before. You know what it's like to not be able to find your driver's license or your keys. And the crowd's with him saying, yeah, we know what that's like. And you know what it's like when you find something that you've lost, right? And just that feeling of relief that pours through your body. And you just exalt. I mean, there's few moments of celebration better than those moments when you find something that you've been searching for, that you've wanted to find for so long, and you've entered into that panic. And that, you know, we pray so fervently if you're someone who believes in prayer, right? In those moments when we've lost something and the world is just us and that lost item, and that's all that exists. And Jesus begins to build up the sense of everyone in the group saying, yeah, we know what that's like. And we know that if you find something like a sheep, because this would be the shepherd's livelihood, or perhaps he was an under shepherd, like he was employed to look after the sheep, so perhaps his job was on the line because this sheep had gone missing, or this poor widow who has no money finding her lost coin, and everybody begins to recognize that, yeah, this would be a great cause for celebration, and it would be natural for people in these circumstances to want to gather other people around and say, hey, let's celebrate this lost thing that's been found. And then, though, Jesus begins to tell a very different story. Not a story about a lost animal, not a story about a lost coin, but a story about a lost son. And it's not a story about something or someone who is lost because no one knows where they are. It's not a story about someone who is lost because if the father wanted to go out and find him, he couldn't. That's not what it's about. It's lost in the sense of a broken relationship. It's lostness in the sense of rebellion. It's lostness in the sense of depravity, or diving into evil with such intention. That's the lostness in this story that Frank has read for us this morning, that we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and beginning in verse 11. The story of the prodigal son, the wasteful son, the lost son. And as I've already suggested to you this morning, it's really a story about a father, and it's a story about his great love. So let's look at what's happening in this story. Jesus says there's a man, he has two boys, and the younger The younger of the two boys says to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between his two sons. Now, we know a little bit about first century estate law, how things typically transferred from one generation to another. And this is basically how it worked. The older son would be entitled to two-thirds of the property of his father, and the younger son would be entitled to one-third of the property. If the father ever transferred the property to his children while he was still alive, he would never transfer it to them in the form of cash or any kind of negotiable currency. He would transfer it to them in the sense that they would begin to work the farm in this case, because we hear later in the story that the older brother is out in the field, so it's reasonable to expect that this man, his property is in some sort of agriculture. And it would be that the older son could take it over as though it was his, but the father would continue to have use of the property until he died. I have a friend who's taking over his family business this way. Slowly over time, his father is just giving over the business to his son. And just a couple of weeks ago, I was with this friend of mine who's my age and asked him, "How's your dad doing?" "Oh yeah, he's doing great. Still comes into work every day. Loves coming into work." And so the father is still very much a part of the business, but no one would ever call the father the owner now, because he's really made it very clear to everyone, now my son owns the business. It's transferred to him, but still, the father is very much involved. And that's the way it should be in the first century between fathers and sons. Sons should inherit their father's business in the sense that they begin increasingly to take over. At some point, likely before the father dies, there'll be a real sense of transferring of the responsibility. And then when the father passes on, the older brother takes the greater share of the estate, and the younger the third, the one-third that remains. And so what this son is doing is a scandalous thing in the sense that it's clear he's not just asking for this sort of transfer in name. He's not saying, you know, deem it now that I have control of this one-third of our property. He's saying, I want you to liquidate the value of your estate, and I want the cash, and I want it now. This is a great and offensive thing that this younger son is doing. It is an act of pure rebellion against his father. It's completely disrespectful. It's hurtful. Some commentators have suggested that this is like the son saying, "Dad, it would be better for me if you had died. I want life as though you are dead." And it's amazing that Jesus, in representing these circumstances, which would immediately strike his audience as so offensive and so inappropriate and so disrespectful and so shameful, that the sentence just says, "Father, give me a share of the estate. Father, I want to live life as though you were dead." And then Jesus says, "So he divided his property between them." This act of incredible humility and love on the part of his father, that he gives this rebellious son what he's asking for. He says, "Okay, if that's what you want." He doesn't complain. He doesn't tell the son how scandalized he is. In fact, it happens so smoothly and imperceptibly, it's almost like nothing has happened at all. And this is the picture of our relationship with God as his children breaking apart. This is a description of our state in the human condition without the rescue that Jesus provides. We are a people wanting to live as though our Father in heaven has died. That's what sin is like. "God, give me life on my own terms. I want to live as though you were dead." In fact, 20th century philosophers were... No, that's not true. Let me not say that, because I'm going to get that wrong. But of course, we're familiar with the notion that God has died. And bringing it up more currently, this new wave of atheism in modern philosophy that is arguing that the world would just be such a better place if we could just remove this idea of God. Friends, that is what sin is all about. It's this desire expressed by the younger son. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country where he squandered, where he wasted. This is why it's called the prodigal son, the wasteful son. He wasted his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Again, Jesus, with so few words, powerfully portrays the condition of sin. First of all, let me live, God, as though you were dead. And then let me take everything that I have from you. All that is my birthright because I am created in your image. All that is good, all that is pure, all that is wonderful about creation. And let me just waste it all. Let me just desecrate it in a torrent of sin. And it really is not difficult to see that humanity has done exactly this with all that God has given. There is not one gift that we receive as human beings that we have not twisted and distorted and vandalized. And this is what the younger son does. Everything that was once wealth, everything that once was a good gift, everything that was once a provision is just wasted and gone. And he finds himself, as chance would have it, without any money and in a time of famine in this far-off land. I suppose that it's also noteworthy that in verse 13, Jesus describes that he went to a distant country. This reminds me of the language of Paul that says, you were once far away. This is part of sin as well. You know, I want to live like you were dead. I want to take everything that is a blessing and a gift from you, and I want to have control of it, to use it and abuse it in any way that I would choose. And I want to get as far away from you as I possibly can. And so this is how the son behaves. And he finds himself in need. In verse 15, having lost all his money and in a time of famine, he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Much has been said over the years about the special humiliation that this second son endures now in his needy state. He's forced to hire himself out to feed pigs. And of course, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi telling this story to Jewish people about a Jewish boy. And they understand that he has now had to tend after unclean meat. Because, of course, the Jewish people don't eat bacon. They don't eat pork. They don't eat pigs. These are unclean animals. And he has gone from being a wealthy son, it appears, to then being this free and cavalier and carefree and completely hedonistic, self-pleasing kind of person. And now he's actually become the property. He has hired himself out. He's kind of had to enter into a form of a bondage compared to anything that he's ever known before. And he's been humiliated to the point of associating with pigs. And he wishes he could eat what they were eating. We're not just sure what they were eating, but I don't think anyone has ever fed a pig very well. Pigs don't eat good food. And here's this guy so hungry that he begins to think, I wish I could just eat that slop. Again, what an incredible picture of sin. As he enters into the bondage of being hired out, as he's humiliated by the failure of his own intention, and as he begins to ache with need, having attempted to fill himself with anything that he could think of and anything that his money could buy, he finds himself completely and utterly empty. And this is the trajectory of sin described by Jesus in just a few sentences. When he came to his senses, verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. He knows that he's lost any right. He says, I am no longer worthy. I can no longer make a claim to be your son. I wished that you had died, and so I can't ask to be reinstated as your son. I have no standing before you. I gave you no standing in my life. But if you would hire me, I know the business. I know how things work around here. I'd be a good employee. I'm willing to enter into your service. I'm willing to be your slave if you want me to be, because, in fact, I know I'd live better as your slave than I would separated from you and getting my own way. And then Jesus describes the character of the Father, who at the beginning of the story is really just there for the sake of explaining that there are these two sons. We see him liquidating his property at his son's request. But Jesus begins to depict this father in greater detail for us in the middle of verse 20, where he says, "But while the boy, or the son, I'm sure a young man, was still a long way off, his father saw him." Now much has been said about this as well. How does a father see a son who's coming from such a far way off? Could it be that this was just chance? Possibly. I don't know that we can say for sure what Jesus intended to communicate here. But I like the image of a father who's watching. A father who's looking at the horizon, wondering if maybe someday this boy who was lost, not in the sense of physically unfindable, lost in the sense of intentionally breaking a relationship, intentionally diving in to depravity, that this lost son would be found. That he would come to his senses, as Jesus describes he did after starving in a far-off country, and that he would come home. And so while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Another way of saying this is that his heart went out to this boy, this son of his. And he ran to his son. We know that this was a shameful thing, actually, for an adult man to do. Children run around. Adult men take their time and move with dignity. In order to run, because of his clothing, he's not wearing pants like I am today. He's not wearing gym shorts. He's wearing long clothes. And in order to run, he has to pull those clothes up and he needs to tear out of town. Likely, if you have the picture in your mind of something similar to the Dallas television show from the 80s, where the father has a ranch and there's nothing but fields all around, that's not first century living. He's in a village. He has fields, likely, and certainly that's where the younger son is likely working, but they live together, the different landowners. And so everyone in the village has the opportunity to see as this father gathers up his robes and tears down the streets of town to meet his son. Throws his arms around him and kissed him. Now the son, as we know, has prepared his speech. He knows what he's going to say, and so he starts into it. Father, maybe he doesn't have a cue card, but he says, "I have sinned against heaven which is another way of saying I've sinned against God and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's going to go on to say, make me like one of your hired men. But he doesn't get that far. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. Whose robe is that likely going to be? Bring out my robe. I want to put my robe on my son and put it on him. I want to remind him that he's my son. I want the first thing that wraps around this boy as he's standing in the with the judgmental stares of all this village looking at him, I want him wrapped in my identity as his father. Put the best robe on him. And put a ring on his finger. This would be a ring of authority, a family ring, a signet ring. Let him know that he's welcomed back and has the authority as my son that he had before. And put sandals on his feet. In other words, identify that this son of mine is no slave. He may have descended into that circumstance or near it by his own rebellion, but I reinstate him now as a son in my family. And only slaves go barefoot, so put some shoes on this kid. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. The fattened calf is not something the family's going to eat. This is a large animal. This is the father saying, this whole village is going to party. This is what he said, let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. He's come back from the dead. He's been rescued from the far off country. Meanwhile, and actually let me just make some comments. This is how I would end the story. It seems to come to a conclusion here. And this is how all the other stories that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, the other two, they end this way. The sheep gets found, there's a party. The coin gets found, there's a party. The son gets found, there's a party, and then there's this little story afterwards, this interesting thing that happens after the party has started. And this is where Jesus is really beginning to speak, and I wonder how it dawned on them and when it dawned on them, but he's beginning to speak to those people who were offended by his relationship with sinners and tax collectors. He's talking to Pharisees now. He's talking to teachers of the law. He's talking to older brothers who know better and have always done what's right. Remember those Pharisees with all their rules, carefully making sure that they never broke any one of them. Certainly because they wanted to reverence and respect God. But look at how Jesus critiques their attitude and begins to critique the problem. Meanwhile, verse 25, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The fattened calf, I mean the animal that everybody knows. I wonder how we're going to use that. We're going to have some party when that thing gets butchered. And everybody's been watching this animal grow, and it would have come at considerable expense. And it's certainly one that the brother would have known exactly what animal has been butchered for this festival. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out, just like he ran to his younger son when he saw him coming. He goes out now, leaves the party, leaves the celebration, this cause of great joy, and he's willing to walk away now perhaps into the night, is what I always have in my mind when I read this, that they're together in the dark, and he's pleading with him. What's he saying? Come on in. Celebrate. This is a time for celebration. What are you complaining about? What are you whining about? What are you grumbling about? Notice here how now it's just like the Pharisees who are grumbling and whining and complaining. As Jesus is enjoying new relationship with people who are sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and have come to that point where they've come to their senses and said, I want to be restored into relationship with God. Or perhaps they're coming to that moment where they're going to come to their senses. But as the father is pulling this older brother, trying to get him to come with persuasive words, there's a lot of resistance and a lot of anger. But the older brother answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I wonder if the Pharisees ever felt that way with all the rules they had to keep. So proud of themselves for keeping them, but at the same time growing bitter with the weight of the law that they were carrying. I've never disobeyed your orders. I've always done things exactly right, the spirit of the Pharisees. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not only do I feel like your slave, I don't feel like your son, we don't have a real relationship as father and son, but I don't have a relationship with that son of yours either. He's not my brother. He's dead to me, and I want him to stay that way. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, he didn't know that was true, and the story doesn't say that it happened, squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. This was probably legally true to the ear of the listener, according to the very beginning of the story. Likely the older son has inherited already in the law of the day all that the father possesses. There was no one for him to slave for anymore. He was working this property for his own benefit, and his father had taken a humble role. But in any case, he says, everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Don't you get it? This is a time for celebration because this brother of yours, your brother, not my son, don't forget, you're related to him too, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I think Jesus told this story all those many, many years ago to confront the Pharisees and teachers of the law with a question. The question is, do you have the heart of your father? You who claim to be so close to God, you who keep all of his rules and regulations, who feel that if there were a ladder that you could stand on to be close to God, you'd be up at the top of it, and all these other people would be down here. Do you have your father's heart? Do you understand that when people are rescued from death, when they're rescued from darkness, when they're rescued from sin, when they come to their senses in the midst of their rebellion and turn to me, Jesus would say, that that's a cause for celebration, that my father rejoices in that, that the very one who gave you these laws that you so highly esteem is brokenhearted over the condition of every single lost sinner, and he celebrates when they come to their senses and are found by turning in faith to me. Do you understand that? Do you have your father's heart? And the answer, tragically, for many of those whom Jesus would have confronted with this story was no. Somehow in all of their religiosity, all of their care, all of their precision to live exactly as they believed God wanted them to live, they'd missed the most essential thing. They'd missed the very heart of God, and it was not cultivated in their life at all. And so when they saw the thing, the very thing that causes God's heart to rejoice, it caused them to become furious and to be scandalized. They were so opposed to God's heart in their very pursuit of following him That's why Jesus told that story, I think, was to confront them with the question of whether they had the heart of their father cultivated within them. And the reason why this story that Jesus told so long ago has been identified as scripture, as God's very words to us, and has been told and retold and retold and retold over the thousands of years of Christians following Jesus, is that we need to ask that question too. And Father's Day is a good day for that question. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, do you have your Father's heart? Do those things which cause God Almighty to rejoice bring joy to you? Do those things that cause the arms of God to raise up in exaltation, do that within your spirit? Or are you offended by those things? Likely not. But you might be ambivalent to them. They might not matter to you much at all. The reason I can say that is because there are many times when I know that the things that really matter to God, the things that beat so deeply in the heart of Almighty God, don't matter much to me at all. So today is Father's Day. It's a day to reflect, certainly, on the wonderful gift that God has given so many of us good fathers who have been faithful in the ministry that God has given to them as our fathers. But more importantly, I think, it's an opportunity to consider our Father in heaven and to pray, God, give me a heart like yours. May it be that you work in me in such a way that those things that matter to you matter to me. You know that the largest, in closing here, the largest, I think, I mean, someone might correct me, but I believe it's true that the largest Christian relief organization globally is World Vision. And World Vision, in some ways, this is kind of in some ways the myth of World Vision, and probably there are details that I'm leaving out here and just kind of narrowing in on one particular very, very important thing that actually did happen for sure, is that Bob Pierce prayed, "Break my heart for the things that break yours." And that might not be a perfect quote. But you know what Bob Pierce was doing when he prayed that way? Was he saying, "God, give me your heart. I want a heart like my father's." And when we think all that has come out of that prayer, which was uttered less than 100 years ago, all the things that have come out of that, I mean, within 50 years probably, or who knows exactly, but such a short period of time, and so much has been done to express the love of God because one man said, "Lord, break my heart with the things that break yours." Let's pray for our Father's heart. Heavenly Father, you know that this story of the prodigal son speaks powerfully to us no matter who we are. I'm reminded as we enter your presence in prayer of those who are here this morning who need to hear this story from the perspective of the younger son. You've given us here a picture of what sin is really like. And Lord, there are people here who want to live life as though you were dead. There are people here who pursue personal freedom to choose however they want to use the gifts that they've been given. There are people here whose lives are falling apart because they're pursuing exactly what they think they want. Lord, I pray for those people that are gathered here with us this morning and are part of our group this morning who are in that kind of place. Lord, I thank you so much that we're a group here that includes both those who know you and those who have not yet come to know you. And Father, I pray that you would bring us all to our senses, that we would understand that real life is only found in you. Lord, bring us a spirit of humility here this morning to admit when our rebellion isn't working, when our freedom to choose is tearing things apart. I pray as well, Lord, that you would help those of us who might feel like we're better than that, like we've somehow graduated and we've learned the ropes and we know how things go. Lord, save us from a sense of pride. Save us from a sense of following routines as though it were those routines that pleased you. Save us from a religion that we would make up to feel better than those people around us. I pray, Lord, that you would plant deep in our minds and hearts this morning on Father's Day this question that Jesus raised for the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Help us to ask ourselves honestly whether we are open to receive the heart of our Father. Father, I pray that by your grace you would grow and cultivate and shape and form your heart, your passion, your desires in our hearts. May we all here this morning be comforted to know that we do have a loving Father who longs to wrap us in the cloak of his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, who longs to give us the authority of being adopted into his family, rescuing us from slavery to sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you because this is who you are, and this is who you're revealing yourself to be for us. We pray all of this, wanting to honor and glorify Jesus. Amen.